So in terms of just looking at this whole contentment and just these comments from vacationers reflecting back to Thomas Cook Vacations about their complaints about the vacation that they were on. It's just so humorous, all these things that they wrote. So it says, I think it should be explained in the brochure that the local convenience store does not sell Popper biscuits like custard creams or ginger nuts. We had to line up outside to catch the boat, and there was no air conditioning. I was bitten by a mosquito. The brochure did not mention mosquitoes. And last but certainly not least, when we were in Spain, there were too many Spanish people there. The receptionist was Spanish. The food was Spanish. No one told us there would be so many foreigners. Isn't that classic? Again, so that's, again, people on vacation and yet finding a reason to complain about that. A sure sign of where we are in America, the most prosperous nation and probably the most discontent at the same time. So we have been looking at the what, the why, and the how in terms of contentment. And for those of you who are just getting into, like, stepping in right now, this is what we looked at. Just a reality, if we're going to be content, particularly in the way that Paul expresses it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where, again, I've learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance that I find myself in is the way that he expresses it. So kind of just looking at the things that we engage with all the time, all the things that confront our souls, all the things we maybe worry about or, again, could generate discontentment, to realize the reality of all the things we need to be content with if we're going to be content with in the way that God would call us to. I would also mention in the context of this, you know, as I think about maybe a godly discontentment, you know, when I think about just where we might be spiritually, where the world might be, where people that we care about might be in terms of their relationship with God, I think there is an aspect of godly discontentment that we have, that stirring in the spirit that kind of says, boy, I got to change myself. I got to work on this relationship. I've got to, you know, think about how I engage with the world and being influenced for Christ. I just ask you, though, to think about the godly ends and the godly means that you use to accomplish those things. And then after you've done those things, to be content with your efforts and find that place where you leave things to God rather than continue to stress over what you're seeking to accomplish and what you're seeking to change. But we'll get to that today. We looked at the whys of contentment. Oh, you know something? Go back to that slide because I added one. Did you notice that at the end? For those of you who have been here, this is the third week you've seen that whole aspect of unmet expectations. You know, the idea of all these things, again, that we engage with, and then when we add on top of that the expectations we have about how things are going to work out, you know, we can have expectations about every single area that is up there. You know, we have expectations about our health. We have expectations about our material things. We have expectations about God's plan. Lord knows we have expectations about other people. And so therefore, what happens in terms of how that works in terms of discontentment, sometimes our discontentment is based in our expectations. See, when we expect things about these things, what we do is we add a priority to them. We add value to them. It almost becomes more important to us. See, we almost can't help having expectations. I mean, expectations are something we project on the future because we can't predict it. We know it's going to happen. Like, you know this afternoon's going to happen. You know tomorrow's going to happen. You know, time is unavoidable. And so, therefore, you can't help but project expectations. So, I expect it's going to rain. You know, that's why the weather report is so important to people. Because we want to expect, what is it going to rain? Is it not going to rain? And, you know, when you can be right like only 10% of the time and still have a job, that's pretty good in terms of weather people. No, that's somewhat of a joke. But anyways, you know what I'm talking about. But how we then orient our lives to, well, wait a minute, they said it was going to, you know, be sunny today and it's raining. Or they said this, or this person promised to do that, or so and so forth. I mean, how much does our unmet expectations generate discontentment in us? So again, just another category to think about in terms of if God is calling us and really more offering us contentment, you know, how does that happen in terms of unmet expectations? So that's the what of contentment. You know, in terms of us being satisfied, in terms of us being settled in things, accepting things kind of as they are, that's what contentment means. But the what of contentment to me is having in that context. Now, the why of contentment we saw last week, because most, if not all, sin is based in discontentment. Most negative thoughts, emotions, reactions are related to discontentment. And so therefore, relationships then suffer. That's something I added to this slide in terms of in kind of a point I didn't quite get to last week. That ultimately, if we have a negative reaction in terms of discontentment, oftentimes what suffers is relationships, people. So you take something that is a secondary priority, that you're discontent about material things, you're discontent about this or that in terms of how certain situations might turn out, then all of a sudden you're blowing up or reacting, and now communication suffers. Now this person is hurt. Now you've blown up, and now all of a sudden someone is suffering from the fact that you're discontent. You know, you don't have the right to necessarily disrupt someone else's life because your life is disrupted. But you know, there's an aspect of fellowship and care that is expressed there. But we'll get to that a little more in terms of just how we are content. I mean, and otherwise, you know, another reason why we want to be content is because otherwise you become a slave to things, circumstances, and people. You know, we covered that all over the past couple of weeks. So now the key is how to be content, right? In other words, we saw what is contentment, we see why is contentment, but then how do we become content? And I do hope you understand the course that I'm taking in terms of this, because I'll get there, even if you don't understand why I'm approaching this in this way. I think the information I'm going to be sharing with you is going to be helpful, but how it connects to contentment, hopefully you understand this. Because I think in terms of how to be content, it starts by considering the four or five persons aspects that affect your life. See, behind all the events, all the circumstances, all the things we face, again, on a daily basis, where our souls are internalizing these things, what people are doing, what circumstances are happening, what efforts we're making. And it's important to understand who is behind those activities. And so therefore, what do we do with the personages behind those things that then can generate contentment in terms of how we understand them? So the first person we would look at in terms of how they affect our lives is God. And would you agree that God has a great effect on your life, a great impact? Certainly, whether you want it or not, he has influence in your life. He is always trying to guide you in his purposes. He's always trying to manifest his ways. And so therefore, as much as we could say what we say about God's character, who he is, I think when we talk about his efforts towards us, his interaction with us, it can be categorized. It's actually in four different categories, but the main ones are this aspect of blessing and correction. And it was either God is looking at your life and engaging with you, and he's encouraging you in the things you're doing. He's making provision and guiding you along to say, yes, keep doing that. Keep going in that way. And I'm encouraging and I'm building you up in those things. Or he's doing the opposite. He's correcting you and preventing you and trying to stop you to go in the direction that you're going in. I mean, it is much like a parent. Again, as you're observing your children and you're dealing with them, they're doing good things. And yeah, here's the car keys. Yeah, here's some money. What, you need a book to study? You want a new Bible? Yeah. I want to go to this Christian camp and serve Jesus. Yes, I'll pay for that. But as opposed to, hey, can I take the car to go out with friends, or again, go to this bad thing, or I want to, you know, learn how to beat up people and steal and harm. Well, no, I'm not gonna encourage that. So in the same way, God does that in terms of his interaction with us. Now, when we talk about his blessing, I think his blessing can be categorized in two different aspects. There are times when we talk about the blessing of God that is simply about his grace. It's simply about his goodness. There are times that God blesses us, does good things towards us, forwards us, independent of what we do. In fact, who of us could say, even in the context of disobedience, God has been gracious to us? That even beyond what we would expect him to do in the context of where we are, he can still bless us. He can still provide for us in terms of our lives. And so therefore, we can never, in terms of our understanding of God, recognize that God just sometimes works in that way. Now, that is never to condone disobedience. That is never to condone sin. It is always about drawing us to himself. You know, sometimes even in human relationships, as we're engaging with people and, you know, maybe we're angry or upset with them, and then they do something nice. Like, how can I be mad at this person where they've done, they had to do that. Like she had to make me breakfast when I'm mad at her. You know, he had to pay for that movie even though I was mad. That's the way it works. And so God sometimes is gracious, always to draw us to himself. But that is just one way that he works in the context of his blessing. But on the other hand, as Revelation 22:12 tells us, a primary dynamic that is part of God's economy is the fact that God rewards things that are good and he punishes those things that are bad. And so if you can bring up Revelation 22:12, that'll help us. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Now, this is Jesus. This is Jesus making a statement about the end. Again, this is the defining thing about what he's pointing his believing community to in terms of what he's going to do, who he's going to be, in terms of how he engages with our lives. I've got my reward coming, and I'm gonna give to each person what you have done. See, to me, that's a clear sign when we think about God's blessing. Sometimes that is about our obedience. Sometimes that is God saying, yes, you have done well, so I'm going to support you in that. You know, in many ways, that reward is, well, on one hand, let me just talk about the eternal aspect of that, that certainly the Bible gives a clear picture of the rewards that are going to wait for us in heaven, but I think that there's also an aspect of the rewards that we get on earth. Again, when we think about God's interaction with us, when we think about how God acts towards us, when we just think about that category of blessing, on one hand, it's about grace, but on the other hand, it's about rewarding us, validating our behavior, encouraging us to continue to do good things by the way he brings his reward in our lives. And when we think about contentment, that's easy, right? Like, when God is blessing us, God is being gracious, we're being rewarded, we can be really content with that, right? Well, then there's the other part of what God does, and that is in his correction. And so when we think about his correction, there are, what is there, four different aspects of five different aspects there. Again, when we talk about God, again, being the Father that he is, and he's disciplining his children, he's correcting us, he's leading us in the ways that we're going to go, the first means of correction is conviction. See, the first thing God does as we're going in a wrong direction is put something in our heart that says, don't go there, don't do that, don't say that, stop. Who of us can testify to the fact that God does that exact thing? Like, in other words, one sign of you being a believer is that happens. If you're a believer and that doesn't happen, there's a problem. You call me. If you're able to do wrong things and there's nothing in your heart that says, no, don't go there. Because again, if the mark of us being a believer is the Holy Spirit being in us, he is always trying to encourage us to do good and warn us against those things that are bad. But again, it starts with conviction. The next thing is the negative consequences, kind of outside of God's efforts or initiation to us. There's just natural consequences that come from bad decisions. Now, we're going to get to that a little bit more in the next category of people that affect our lives. So I'll leave it at that in terms of just realizing in the progression or digression of correction, that's just an aspect of what God does. And then the third one is discipline. You know, when now God, beyond just conviction beyond just the consequence that he gives. He disciplines us. He actually initiates negative things to us. And this is where we find Hebrews chapter 12, 7 through 11 being substantive in terms of just how it's expressed, you know, both in terms of this particular category of correction, but then, yeah, I mean, that the general category of correction, and then more general, more specifically, about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 10 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So how wonderful to hear from our God the direction of what discipline is seeking to accomplish, where it's coming from and what it's trying to lead to. You know, so therefore, when it comes to that aspect of our lives, we're all of a sudden, again, we're following a course that is independent of God. We're following a course that is encouraging sin. We're clearly going against what God will reveal objectively in terms of his word or subjectively in terms of his spirit and saying, I'm going my own way. And now all of a sudden, there's disruption. All of a sudden, there's difficulties that are happening. All of a sudden, you're facing hardships in terms of that. Again, you recognize that the God of the universe isn't encouraging and building up your life. He's actually disrupting your life. He's putting roadblocks in that all of a sudden you're trying to do this thing and it's just not working. Again, you feel like you're putting a round peg in a square hole and it's just not working. Well, again, that's God's discipline. That is God coming alongside you and saying, warning, stop. And he just keeps turning up the heat. I mean, ultimately, what you see in this digression or progression of discipline is just God increasingly turn up the heat until we say, okay, I'll follow your way. I mean, think about what God did with his people. You know, again, as they are defying him, as they're actually going and worshiping other gods, they're being disobedient in terms of their lives, living in the flesh rather than seeking him. And what does he do? He allows them, they lose in battle. They're not successful. Then all of a sudden he sends prophets to say, wait, don't remember the covenant, remember God, return to him. And then the warning of saying, hey, if you don't, you're going to be exiled. So it's all these problems that exist in terms of their life. And like you wonder at what point, how can you not wake up? How can part of your history in terms of the Jewish people be that you had victory in places you never should have victory? You are outnumbered, outgunned, and yet you won because God was with you. Then all of a sudden you lose this battle where you should have won and you don't. Really? And I'm not sure about you. I look at the Old Testament. I read about the kings and so on. Like, how could you do this? How could you get that wrong? And then I look at my own heart. And God, how many times do I do that? How many times do I not wake up in terms of the discipline that God brings in life and not get back on track in terms of things? So again, that's a major part of what God does. I mean, it is interesting if you didn't get it, you know, where he says here, like if you're not disciplined in verse 8, if you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Like there's an aspect, if you're just following a path away from God and nothing bad is happening, like if you don't have that conviction, you don't have the discipline, you don't have God working against you, well, again, you need to call me. Like if you think that, like if you're going into that with the confidence, hey, you know, so I'm saved anyways, right? Jesus died for my sins and I believed on him and so I'm saved forever, so let me go do whatever I want. Oh yeah? You know, that was never promoted in Scripture. And now the effort of God in your life is to correct you, is to hold you back, is to make you uncomfortable, it's to cause you pain. Again, no one likes discipline when it's happening. But boy, when it bears the fruit of righteousness, when all of a sudden we wake up and we don't go down that road, we don't suffer the consequences of the bad decisions that we make. And so, God, you've protected me from that. And so again, we're talking about the people that affect our lives. God is a primary one that affects our lives. He affects our lives in two categories primarily: blessing and cursing, blessing and correction. And this is the nature of the correction, the path of the correction. You know, the Bible also talks about church discipline, you know, in terms of when something raises to the bar, when now the community of believers is affected by what is happening in people's lives. Now all of a sudden, the pattern that Scripture says is you confront that person, you bring someone else and confront that person. That the church is another element, another level of the correction that God would seek to bring in life. You know, we kind of had this, you know, welcome to Living Hope or getting to know Living Hope session. And, you know, like the thing I say in terms of church membership is, again, if you're a member of Jesus' church, how could I ever say that you can't be part of our church? So we'll live, again, becoming part of Living Hope is more your decision and choosing us and us having a decision choosing you. But there does have to be this understanding of now what you come under and in terms of the umbrella of all that would be in terms of a church. And a part of this is church discipline. That at some point in time, if you got to the point where we had to come along and execute Matthew 18, 11 through 18, I believe it is. I know it's Matthew 18. I don't necessarily remember the scripture verses. But again, that last aspect of correcting someone in their tracks, if you will, that's another aspect. See, taking it from the spiritual, taking it from what God is doing that no one else sees and no one else knows, but God's hope is you would be corrected, and then take it to the physical, where now the relationships that are a part of the church now become an influence. Again, not to judge, not to beat up, but to restore and to reconcile and become whole. I mean, that's always the point. God in his correction is always trying to bring us to that point where we're following him. And as any caring parent, he's not going to stand aside and let us go down a wrong road without making a statement in that. And then eventually it would be death. Like the last thing that comes around in terms of God's discipline, his correction, you know, you will just cease from being on this earth in terms of, there is a scripture in terms of the sin that leads to death. And so, God, primary effector of our life, he does it in terms of blessing, he does it in terms of correction, and those are the things that the Bible says about his correction. Another way that God works, though, he also tests our faith. And so you're in Hebrews 12, now you can turn one page for me into James chapter 1, where there is an aspect where now, okay, here you have these general categories where you have blessing and you have correction. You know, what I describe the correction as is, again, God coming along and bringing difficulties, bringing challenges, bringing things that you don't like in terms of being corrective. Now, we go into a category where God brings negative things in your life, but it's intended to be instructional. It's not because you're doing bad, it's because you're doing right. So when you think about God's economy, you think about, again, the things that come into our lives that affect us, that now we have to think, am I content with this? Am I resolved with this? Am I willing to accept this? Well, again, if we look at the categories of the people affecting us and how they do it, well, then we need to find the contentment in there. And I think that's how we do it, to understand who God is and what he's doing in terms of affecting our lives. And then how do we perceive that? How do we engage with that in terms of our thought process and our willingness to accept it in terms of who he is? And so again, these tests of faith, that God brings in. It says here in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now let me ask you this, what does that not lacking anything sound like? Doesn't it sound like contentment? In other words, that's the point. In other words, when you're doing well, you know, without the intervention of God in terms of bringing maturity, like, have you ever, you know, again, going back to children, because I think I think God allows us, gives us the privilege of being parents so we better understand Him. Like, the place where, like, the thing that initiated the whole process is God is a father. He was going to be fatherly in the way He engaged with His creation. So how am I going to let these people understand what it's like for me to be as a father? Well, let me make them fathers and mothers. Let them have their own children. So now as they love them the way they love them, and they want to correct them in the way they correct them and bless them the way they... Oh, so that's why God acts that way. You know, so He is giving you that privilege so you would understand. So have you ever been in the place when you're dealing with your children, you know, something you are doing so well with addition? Boy, you add those numbers like there's no tomorrow. Now let's introduce some subtraction. Now let's understand the idea that not only are you adding things, but now Johnny lost 2 cupcakes. So now how many cupcakes does he have? And after the subtraction, okay, let's talk about division. Oh, multiplication is first, right? Then let's, you get my point. In other words, that, yeah, I'm doing this because you're doing so well. Like, you've got to a point where you're maturing with just a normal aspect of things, and now you need something to challenge you more. I think that's what is being spoken of here. And what's amazing to me is what James says about the faith as trials of many kinds. Like, God can be using anything in your life to bring about a test of faith. I mean, anything that challenges you to dig deeper and believe more is a test of faith. Like, at any point in time, you don't have peace, you don't have joy. I would almost say don't have contentment, but we'll explain where I believe the limits of contentment go. But if you don't have that, then almost by definition, you're not believing. Like, if God isn't all-encompassing, if God can't be the refuge and hope, the advocate, the comforter, the consolation, the warrior, the power, the truth, the love, the mercy, the grace for your condition, I don't believe there's any gaps in God. I don't believe there's any gaps in God's economy. I don't believe that God, in His grace, can't be sufficient for any situation we're in. Because then, I mean, what are we saying? God, there's something you missed. God, there's something you just really didn't take account for. Like, you didn't recognize my life and my situation. See, I don't believe that about God. In terms of all the things He declares about Himself, and understanding the very, like, there is practically no dynamic that exists in our life that we can't understand being the natural flow of what God has created. You know, creating people with free will, creating families, creating culture, and the different things that would come up. There's nothing that we're at that isn't about how God established things in the first place. No, I, you know, God isn't pleased with the things that people do all the time, and maybe more so displeased than pleased in terms of our world, but He understood that that's the pattern it would go. You know, I believe that's why He describes the end the way it describes it. Just be prepared that as evil ramps up and now the chief person of evil rules the world, well, hey, I've prepared you, I've told you, this is the way it's going to happen. That the world does not end happy. The world does not end repentant. The world does not end following Jesus. But we should follow Jesus. But the point being is that God is over it all.
And so therefore, there always has to be some provision in who God is, in the way he acts, the way he engages, what he expresses about himself that meets me where I am. And so really, the trials of many kinds builds us up in that. And so therefore, whatever's going on in your life, you know, again, for one person, it can be a physical thing. It's a health thing. For other person, it's a job thing. For the other thing, it's a possession thing. And other things, it's a relational thing. Different things that happen where all of a sudden we're challenged. And again, if we can imagine that digging deeper and believing more would help the situation, and by the way, that's kind of the point I'm making, digging deeper and believing more is always the solution. It's always a source of hope. Again, it's hard not to get to the principles you have at the end of the sermon and not throw it in the middle of the sermon. I mean, God's grace is sufficient for you. You know, when Paul is dealing with the thing in his eye, and, you know, I prayed, God, take it away, stop this. And what did God say? No, I want you to have this. And so when Paul says, my grace is sufficient, his grace is sufficient, he is not saying it's just enough. He is saying it's the only thing you need. You know, because every other place where grace is described, it's overabundant. It's beyond measure. It's, you know, spilling over the cup. That's the nature of grace. And so therefore, when he says grace is sufficient, it doesn't mean, okay, here's your need, so I'm going to pack this grace right up there. No, what he's saying, it's the only thing you need. The only thing you need is God's grace. The only thing is God's presence, his purpose, his power living in and through you. And what does he say? I glory in weakness. I glory in problems. Because if by virtue of that I come to know the greater power of God, then glory be to him. Boy, I was single for a long time. Far longer than I wanted to be. I would probably say one of the most challenging parts of my life was the fact that I graduated college and I kind of had a good course in my life. So, hey, you know, what's the next step? You get the lady, right? And you doing the thing, and nope. 22 to 29. And it's like, when? Who? Where is she? Now, if you don't know, Karen is like 8 years, 7 or 8 years younger than me. So I was ready all that whole time. She just wasn't. So that's how it was. But in a greater purpose of God, do you see that? Like, in other words, but what I can tell you about my relationship with God at that point in time in my life, in some ways it's never been closer. What the time I had to engage with the Word, the time I had to serve and minister to people, that, you know, about my participation in the church and all the things I grew and matured and learned in. And so, yeah, it's okay, the world is not providing what normally you would think, life is not providing what you normally think it should provide. What's God going to provide? Like, if you're dealing with a heartache, you will know God better than someone that doesn't know the heartache. I promise you that. And I promise God will be faithful. You know, I have been confronted, like this, when we suggest being content, we have to get to it. And again, this is the end of the sermon, not now. You know, we have to understand just the horrific things that people have gone through. And I would never suggest you should be content with that. Like, that's not, so, oh, well, you know, something, just believe God and it's fine. No. You've had horrific circumstance. You've had evil come to you from other people. Yeah, there's a level of evil that, no. I think God is still your settling point. I think there's a place of peace in that. I think there's a place of comfort in that. I don't think it needs to be a continual drawer on your life. But you know, Now what can you speak to? See, I've been through the fire, so now who else has been through the fire? And let me minister to those people that have gone through the fire. You just understand, like lack. See, I do believe God would want us to be able to handle anything. If literally life dropped through the floor tomorrow, God would say, I want you to be able to handle that. I think in many ways what God is doing all the time is preparing us for that. Like some things for you, us, me, I include myself in this. There's something coming down the pike. Again, we're not waiting for a shoe drop. I'm not like, oh, well, what is that thing? But I believe God is always preparing us. And so sometimes there might be a season, you know, boy, I really have find this passion to be in the Word. I really find this passion to be in church. I really find this passion to be connected with this person. Then 18 months later, you have a tragedy. Oh, so that's why. So that's why that was happening. And so the value of knowing a God that knows the future and the past and the present as the same is he knows what you need. But again, these tests of faith that come in, and again, it's not because you're doing bad, it's because you're doing good. You just need to get to the next level. So again, you'll be lacking, not lacking anything. But I think that has to always become about like the value to you and then the value you are to other people. That now when you've been through your test, yeah, you know how. You can now minister to people in terms of that. So, yeah, maybe this is another message. Maybe we'll just finish with God. I was kind of expecting the God piece. So in terms of God's interaction, God's efforts toward his initiation in our life, it's blessing, it's correction. We saw the different. It's tests of faith, and then here's another one. Undeserved suffering. You know, this is the point of the economy of God, the life of Christ that God, that Jesus prepares us for, that sometimes, again, because you're so doing so well, now I'm going to have you suffer. Like, I think this is almost another level behind tests of, it's almost like you pass the test of faith, now let me give you undeserved suffering. You know, let me just say this, if you minister in the heart of Christ with the truth of Christ to a world that hates Christ, you will receive undeserved suffering. Like when you reflect in the character of God and you speak of the gospel, you speak of the praise of God, and then people persecute you, make fun, whatever, it's undeserved suffering. Let's turn to Matthew 5:10. That's what Jesus talks about. You know something, don't turn, because you're in James. Philippians is just nearby. Just listen what 5:10 says. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is like Jesus at the beginning of, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. Jesus is such a great God. He's a great guy. He is just so wonderful. All that he was, like, I can't wait to meet him. I would love to be a fly in the wall in every place he was. Like, he's talking to the Samaritan woman, or he's healing the leper, or boy, the wisdom, like with the things he said about himself, like, it had to be so obvious that he was who he was saying. Otherwise, he would have committed him. Like I'm God. Like, I'm the Messiah of Israel. Like you know, I'm the be-all and end-all of everything. He who comes to me will never thirst again. I give you water that's not. You drink from this well. What? Like, are you? I mean, we know and we believe that's exactly who he is. And so when he says something, he makes a promise. It's true. You can take it to the bank. You can keep pressing into him until I have bread that always satisfies. I have drink that always fills. And I have a shepherd that I can hear his voice. And if you don't have that, he says, come. Grow. Learn. I want to bring you to the place where you understand the fullness of what I desire for you. But again, there's this aspect of you don't deserve that. When you're living righteous, righteousness should bring reward. The God of the universe says that when you live in righteousness, you should be rewarded. But what the world says is you will be persecuted. You will be put down. You will be discredited. You will lose things in terms of reputation and so on and so forth. And that's just undeserved. But if you think that is... Look at Philippians. Man, oh man. You know, as great as Jesus is, boy, to know Paul. I don't know that I saw the scene, but there was this movie that we're just driving the church, and there's a point where they're talking about John Mark, and it's a disagreement between him and Barnabas. And you know something? You know, there's a scene where he says, like, and you know something, to live in Christ, he must become less, greater, and I must become less. And then Paul sits his head on a rock. You know, that's Paul's bed. Like, in other words, John Mark, if you don't understand this, that ministry is like this, well, and you got, yeah, okay, so maybe that was distracting. But again, here's Paul, and it's just his commitment to the cause, his commitment to Christ. Really, really here, understanding the fullness of what God intends in terms of relationship with him, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Well, for the sake of Christ, that's substantive. Does that sound like contentment? But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. No, I don't think we ever seek undeserved suffering. Like, we don't have to pray for undeserved suffering. You know, we don't set the world up to give us undeserved suffering. You know, some believers live such in a way that the world treats them bad, and it's like, I want to treat you bad too. Like, I would persecute you, and I agree with you in the way you're handling the situation. In other words, we don't seek it. But when we have it, again, do we embrace it? Do we say, God, I get it? I get what this is doing in terms of glorifying you. Like Paul does describe this is ramped up maturity. Like, this is master's level maturity. This is PhD maturity in Christ, where now all of a sudden you share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's not just, I've gone through things that are hard. It's, I've gone through things with Jesus, for Jesus, and Jesus is living through me and through it. That's what we want to get to. You know, so there are things that have happened in our lives that, again, it's not because God is against you. It's not because God is mad. It's not that God is getting you back for what happened in sometimes it's just circumstances that, you know, like people get sick, accidents happen. You know, it's the nature of life, and, you know, life's hard sometimes. But it's undeserved. You're right. You're right. I don't deserve this. You're right. You don't deserve this. But God is still present with you. God can still use it. I can still learn the suffering of Jesus. You know, what did it feel like for people to mock him as he was dying for them? What was it like for Jesus to be beaten by Roman centurions when in a moment he could blink his eye, think a thought to God, say, just wipe them out. Just breathe and get rid of them. At any point like that. And yet he didn't. He didn't deserve that. But he went through it because he wanted to give us a mark of what suffering for him would look like. And how hard it can be. And so therefore, the last statement on this, not this, the And if it comes by God, from God, how should we be with it? Again, if this is like, I think there is value in assessing these things. Like when God is initiating things to our life, you know what? I can't believe I didn't say this at the beginning. See, sometimes I say things at the beginning that I meant for the end. Now, sometimes I say things because God, like this is, maybe it's a better place. I just ruined that, by the way, by saying all that. You know, one thing to ask yourself is, am I living a life that God can bless, or am I living a life that God corrects? Maybe I already said this. Maybe I'm just saying it again. So therefore, it's important to say God is doing something. There's clearly God intervention in my life. Okay, you know, am I being rewarded? Is God blessing? Oh, great blessing comes. And, oh, was this grace with, you know, boy, I have been faithful. I have been, you know, God is answering. Oh, boy, I've really been bad. Thank you, God, for being gracious. Let me, like, motivate that to, you know, to get back on track. Oh, God's correcting me. You know, he's kind of making things hard. He's, you know, kind of revving things up in terms of what's negative in my life. Let me get, I am tracking with God. I am doing what God, but boy, this thing is a test of faith. Boy, I really don't deserve, but see, if it comes from God, is there a place to be content with it? Is there a place to be resolved with it? Again, there are natures of evil that are not in this category. Like, I'm talking about 95-98% of your experience. I'm not talking about the 2% of things that are like just dastardly hard. So it's significant to me to make statements about 98% of like if it's from God, if God is doing all these things for our benefit to bring us back on track, if again he's orchestrating our lives, he's orchestrating the world, he's orchestrating your work, he's orchestrating your neighborhood, he's orchestrating a Stop and Shop, he's orchestrating everything. Is there a place to be, okay, God, I'm with you. Like I'm with growing up in you. So again, you need to correct me, then correct me. If you want to test me with, test my faith, test my faith. If you want to bring undeserved suffering, bring undeserved suffering. But this is also just one category of the personages and things that affect us. But he's a big one. And he is going to be the greater consolation in all the other things that could, that we have less control of, but we find contentment in those areas that we have less control of because he is in control and he is so powerful. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are the ultimate consolation, that you are the place that we can turn. And Father, whatever you're seeking to accomplish, I pray that all of us are all in. that our lives are yours. And whatever you see fit, we thank you that you're not a God that's capricious. You're not a God that's harmful. You're not God that's going to do things to something to be mean. But Father, there are places we need to grow. There are people that need to be influenced. There's glory that you can receive, and maybe it has to do with us being put through the ringer. Father, I pray for those who have been through the ringer, and pray for your mercy and compassion to be on them. But Father, for those of us, I pray more that would be growing to the point and understanding you and seeking you in the way that Paul is, that we say yes. If me being brought through the ringer increases my understanding and my appreciation for Jesus, if it glorifies your name, if it brings greater credit to him, a more influence for the gospel, then let's grow to the point where we say yes. That's not something to say yes to lightly, but to agree to grow to the point where now the mark of maturity is suffering with those things. And so, Father, we lift this all before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.